In that chapter 10 of John's Gospel that we read from this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep. And very simply then, it's those lovely words of the Lord that I want us to think of in our time together. In the first 6 verses of that chapter, have we read those verses, our Lord describes himself as being the rightful shepherd of the sheep. That is, the one who has now come into the sheepfold of the nation of Israel and who is going to call his sheep out of that particular sheepfold so that they might rise up and follow him forevermore. In the next set of verses, verses 7 to 10, he speaks about himself as being the rightful door of the sheep, the one through whom men and women and young people must enter in order to find an acceptance with the Lord their God in heaven above. And then beginning in that verse 11 of the chapter down to verse 18 of the chapter, it's there that our Lord begins to speak about himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who has come to lay down his life on the behalf of the sheep. Now, there are 3 parts within those verses where our Lord speaks about himself as being the good shepherd of the sheep in the way that he does. First of all, he is the good shepherd who endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. And we'll see that in verse 11 and verse 15 of the chapter. Then he is the good shepherd who enters that death voluntarily. And that comes especially in verse 18. And then he is the good shepherd who enjoys the victory that that death is going to bring. And that stands most clearly stated in verse 16. So he is the good shepherd who endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. He enters that death voluntarily and he enjoys the victory that that death brings. So first of all then, he is the good shepherd who endures a vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep. And as we all know, I'm sure, the word vicarious simply means one standing in the place of another, or one taking the place of another. And when our Lord speaks about himself there as being the good shepherd of the sheep, in that way, above all other things, he is speaking about his cross and what he is going to do when he goes to die, the death of the cross on the behalf of his people. We can think of our Lord Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep in many, many different ways. Indeed, we can think of Christ as being good in every conceivable way in which that word would come before us. Who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare, says the psalmist. And he is the good shepherd who leads his sheep and guides his sheep, feeds his people all the days of their life. But before he does any of those things, or before we come into that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd of our souls, first of all, he is the good shepherd who goes to the death of the cross in order that we might become his sheep in the first place. And it's very, very important when we read the titles that Christ gives to himself or that are given to him in the pages of the Word of God, that we always look for the primary meaning of those titles. There can be a secondary meaning or a subsidiary meaning, but it really becomes us to look for the first meaning, the primary meaning of that. And invariably, when you do that, you find our Lord speaking about the cross to which he was going to go in order to be our Savior. For example, when John the Baptist stood that memorable day on the banks of the River Jordan, when he saw Christ coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, the Lord's servant John the Baptist, by the Holy Spirit of God, was speaking about Christ as being a vicarious lamb in that sense. We can think in a secondary sense of Christ being lamb-like, being gentle like a lamb. And indeed, we're to be grateful that he is like that towards us in so many ways, on so many occasions. Paul says, "I beseech you, by the gentleness and the meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ is meek towards his people. "I am meek and lowly of heart." But All of that is true and very, very true. But when John the Baptist speaks about Christ as being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as I say, he's speaking about him in that vicarious way in which he is the Lamb. The Bible tells us that when John spoke those words, it was the time of the Passover in the nation of Israel. And it was that time when the people remembered how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I'm sure you know those instructions that our Lord gave to the people. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, a lamb on the behalf of a house." And when the Lord told the people, "This night I will pass through the land of Egypt, but when I see the blood that you take and sprinkle on the doorpost and lintels of the house, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And every year then, they remembered how God had passed through the land of Egypt, but had passed over them when they saw the blood of the lamb that had been taken and sprinkled upon their houses. And now at this time of Passover, in the land of Israel in those days, when John the Baptist sees Christ coming, and when he says, "Behold the Lamb," he is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world." And he's filling up all of the picture that was contained in that old Exodus from Egypt, when God delivered the people by the blood of the Lamb slain on their behalf. And John is speaking about Christ as the Lamb, vicariously slain on the behalf of his people in order that we might be delivered from our sin and from our bondage forevermore. Even when you read about Christ in him being lamb-like, so often it's in connection with his vicarious suffering. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. All the blessings that flow to us, where Christ shows himself meek and lowly of heart on our behalf, but first of all, he is the Lamb who shows himself to be a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf to bring us to God. You get another example of the same kind of thing when we think about Christ as being our Redeemer. And redeeming and all of the things connected with that, you recall, has to do with bringing slaves out of a slave market. And that's what Christ does as our Redeemer. But how does he do it? Does he simply go into the slave market, as it were, and puts his hand on one slave and another slave and leads them out of the slave market by the hand? Well, of course, he doesn't do that. He pays the ransom price that is due for each and every slave that will be redeemed from the slave market. In his own words, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." His life for my life, if ever I will know him as the Redeemer in my life forever and ever. And even where Christ takes up the things of nature to speak about himself, will there be an eternal harvest of souls in that last and great and eternal day? Yes, there will. But for one reason. And he says, "The corn of wheat will fall into the ground and die. For except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And Christ, in every way, when we read about Christ, he is pointing up to the cross, because the cross is central to everything that belongs to our soul's salvation forevermore. So as I say, when he speaks about himself here as being the good shepherd, he is indeed the good shepherd in every conceivable way that we would use that adjective good. But he is the good shepherd in that he gives his life for the sheep. Have a look at what he says then in verses 16 and 17. And he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." Now, there are two things there. First of all, there's the language of accommodation for our sake. And there's cause and effect. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying this. He's saying, because I'm going to lay down my life, my Father loves me. But that's accommodation. That's only that we will understand something of what the cross meant to God the Father in heaven above. Did the Father not always love Christ? And of course he always loved Christ. And all you have to do is read numerous passages of the Word of God that tell us that he always loved Christ. In the book of Proverbs, you know, wisdom is spoken about in the book of Proverbs. And it's spoken about in two ways. You have wisdom as an attribute that we are to seek after all the days of our life. But you have wisdom as a personification of Christ. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And very often you find it is wisdom personified. It is Christ who is speaking on the pages of the book of Proverbs. And in one passage it says, "When he," that is God, "prepared the heavens, I was there." And that's Christ. "When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the mountains of the deep, then I was with him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight." Of course the Father always loved the Son. And when Christ will pray in that great high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the worlds began." And he always loved the Son. But you see, to press the truth home to our souls, Christ says, here is why he loves me, because I lay down my life on the behalf of the sheep. And nowhere did the Father's love rise to its greatest height than when his beloved Son went to the death of the cross. And our Savior, in those words, is speaking about the great purpose for his coming into the world, and he's speaking about the great source of the Father's pleasure towards him. He lays down his life for the sheep, and the Father, and I say this reverently, my friends, the Father bursts forth with love for his beloved Son. You see the implications of that, the applications of all of that. It's an absolute impossibility for anyone to think that they stand in a right relationship to God the Father unless they bow to and rejoice in the cross of Christ the Son. You see that? And the Savior is making that absolutely clear. There is no point in anyone ever thinking that they have a right relationship to this God the Father in heaven above unless they are of the same mind as the Father with regards to the cross of his beloved Son. There are many hallmarks that are given to us in Scripture to test us whether or not we are the Lord's and belong to God in heaven above. One of them comes earlier on in the Gospel of John, where there were a group of Jewish people who were claiming that they had God as their Father. Well, says our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you how you prove that to yourself. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. You would love me." But he doesn't make that as some kind of a vague expression. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth from my Father." And always when John speaks about Christ coming forth or Christ being sent, it is coming forth or being sent to die the death of the cross. And here's how you'll know whether or not you have God as your Father. Do you love me, says the Savior, as I have come forth to die the death of the cross? And again, my friend, just put your own heart and your own soul to the test. Are you of the same mind to the cross of Christ as God was to the cross of Christ and his beloved Son who died on that cross? When Paul writes to the Ephesians, exhorting them how they ought to live, he says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." In the old sacrifices, when they were made for sin, in the Old Testament arrangement of things, and when the offering was burnt, and everything wafted up to heaven, it was as a sweet savour to God, because it was pointing to the Christ who was to come to be our Savior. So there is no way that we can ever know God as our Father unless we know Christ in this way, as the good shepherd of our souls, who has come to lay down his life, to make a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf, to bring us to God. The other two things that I mentioned, that he enters the realms of that death voluntarily, and he will enjoy the victories that that death will bring. And if we are believers this night indeed, then apart from the fact that Christ died for our sins, there should be no more reassuring thought to our souls that when he died for our sins, he died voluntarily for our sins. Please exclude from your mind any thought that Christ was forced to the cross. He went to the cross voluntarily. And it's all of that voluntarily going to the cross that he is speaking about when he uses that language, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." When he entered that vicarious death on our behalf, he entered that death voluntarily. And just for a little time, all I want us to do really is to gather together some of those great statements that declare that fact, some of the great demonstrations of the Word of God that set that fact before us. You remember on one occasion, as on many occasions, but on one occasion, when Christ was going with his disciples to Jerusalem, and he began to speak to them, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." You know, the disciples didn't want to hear that language from the Savior. And we're told that just prior to that, they had been in the upper room and were going to be in the upper room again. And they were debating as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who was going to be the president and the vice president and all the rest. They had it all sussed out. And the Lord says to them, "Don't you know that's how the Gentiles think? That's how the world thinks. But that's not how you are to think. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then it says, as they approached the city, Jesus went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now get that sight in your mind. Here were the disciples as Christ was speaking once again about this cross. And they would be hanging back. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem, where all of these things that he has just spoken are going to take place. But Christ didn't hold back. He went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. He was yards in front of them, pressing on to Jerusalem. As we often say, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Christ wasn't forced to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. And he pressed on, going on before the disciples to go to Jerusalem, where he would begin the sufferings that would culminate in the cross. And no wonder, because he had envisaged the same thing the first time he had ever gone to Jerusalem. And that was when he had just come to that point where he was passing from boyhood into manhood, when he would have been about 12 years old. And when a boy passed into manhood in Israel in those days, then it was obligatory that he went to one of the three great feasts, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost. And here are Mary and Joseph, and they're going to take Christ up to Jerusalem for the first of the feasts. And it's the Feast of the Passover, where all these lambs are slain. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And it was on the way back from Jerusalem, you remember, that you have that very human incident where our Lord Jesus Christ gets lost, as you might say. And you know, it's not hard to envisage how that happened from the human side of things. He had just moved from boyhood to manhood. Well, Mary would probably have thought, he's probably with the men. Where else would he be but with the men? Have you ever been to a Sunday school picnic? Well, in our country, when somebody throws down a soccer ball, all the boys and all the men gravitate towards it. And the girls are usually skipping. And when Mary would find him missing, that's perhaps what you would have thought. Joseph would find him missing. Well, he's still a boy. He'd be with his mother. And of course, he was back in Jerusalem. And when Mary finally got back to Jerusalem and spoke to him in the way that she did, those famous words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And his Father's business was to go to the cross to be our Savior. We read in those verses in John, "This commandment," literally, "this commission have I received from my Father." And when you come to that night of the Passover, when he ate the Passover with his disciples, and he had told them, "This night the shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad." It's a prophetic word out of Zephaniah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad." He knew that. He knew what was going to happen to him as he sits down with the disciples at the Passover, and he tells them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew what lay before him. When they came out onto the Mount of Olives, you remember, they had sung a hymn just before they did that. It was one of the Hallel Psalms. "Bind ye onto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice." Christ sang about the cross that night before he went to the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ could say, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." There's an old hymn that says, "How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give." And all you need to do is to trace out all of those many, many declarations that tell us clearly that when he would enter this vicarious death on the behalf of the sheep, he would enter that death voluntarily. And there are many demonstrations. Let me just take you to one because it's close at hand. If you turn over a few pages, in chapter 18 of this Gospel of John, the Lord has been in the upper room with his disciples. He has spoken to them to the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer. And then in chapter 18, he goes with his disciples over the brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 1 of that chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now, just take those words to begin with. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? In his omniscience, he knew exactly what lay before him. He knew exactly why they had come to take him. Him knowing all things, he didn't hide among the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went forth to meet them, and he said, Whom seek ye? They answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. I am he. He didn't hide himself, didn't disguise himself. He went forth to meet them and declared himself without any hesitancy whatsoever. He went forth and made himself known to them. You see what happened when he said, I am he, the second time. It says in verse 5, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, it's a King James version of the Bible I'm using. The word he is in italics. And the old translators, when they simply wanted to insert a word for what they thought might be clarity, they put the word in italics. So, in fact, how it literally reads, Jesus said unto them, I am. I am. And when they heard that, they went backward and fell to the ground. Absolute omnipotence. That was absolute power. They didn't, as some crazy commentators will tell you, they slipped. Imagine, Roman soldiers, you've got an army like that, I'm telling you, you're in trouble. They went backward and fell to the ground under the power of this one who knew all things. And then further to that, in verse 7, then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And that's his power. As he binds the hands of those soldiers so that not one of his disciples who are with him that day are going to be taken and led away. It's at that point, of course, that dear old Simon Peter comes in and draws out his sword and The Lord has words to speak to him. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And in Matthew's account of that whole thing, says, then said Jesus to him, put up thy sword again in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now I ask you, take all of those things together and put them together. His absolute omniscience. He knew why they had come. He knew what lay before him. His omnipotence. His absolute power that could throw those Roman soldiers to the ground. The fact that he could call on 12 legions of angels to come to his assistance. So that we're told that when they took him and led him away, surely they led him away because he allowed them to lead him away. Why couldn't they do it before? Because throughout the Gospel of John, you'll read things like this, that they sought to take him, they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not because his hour was not yet come. You see, he's just prayed in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, as thy Son also will glorify thee. And when they took the Savior and led him away, he was being led to the cross, a voluntary offering for our sin. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He is the good shepherd who came to endure a vicarious death on the behalf of his sheep, and who entered that death voluntarily in all its fullness. And once again, to press home those implications, my friend, if you are unconverted this night. Well, there's an old hymn that says, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Unless you think of Christ and his cross, as the Father thought of Christ and his cross, you have no part or no lot with the Lord your God in heaven above. So he would come to endure a vicarious death, enter the death voluntarily, and then he would enjoy the victory that the death brings. And that comes especially in that verse 16, as I mentioned earlier on. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, says the Savior, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. And very simply, in those words of the Lord, there are four assertions. He makes four assertions which really show the victory, what this death is going to result in. And the first assertion is this. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Or I think it says in your version, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. But anyway, other sheep I have. Now, he doesn't say, other sheep I shall have. He says, other sheep I have. He hasn't yet gone to the cross to lay down his life for the sheep. And yet he is able to say, I have them. I have these sheep. Other sheep I have. And with that word, of course, he's taking us away back into the realms of eternity before time ever began. It's similar to that other biblical language with regards to him being the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now you say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand it very well myself. But there are things in the Word of God that we simply drink in. We don't comprehend them in their fullness. When the Lord took dear old Abraham out under the night sky and said, your seed are going to be like the stars up there in the heaven and the sun on the seashore for number. He didn't mean Abraham to start and try and count the stars. He meant them to feel what he was saying. And Christ says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. But it's the eternal intention that Christ is speaking about. And the eternal intention means it is done. You'll know the word that Paul writes to the Hebrews when he speaks about the shadows of the good things that were to come. He's speaking about the gospel. That's the good thing that was to come. The shadow were all of those Old Testament arrangements in the sacrifices and the priesthood, all that God gave to the nation of Israel. But you see, the point is, if they were shadows, you can't have a shadow unless you have a body. And if they were the shadows on earth, they were the shadows of the body that was in heaven. And God had established all things in their reality in heaven, cast their shadows upon the earth. And when Christ came, he showed us the fullness of the meanings of what those shadows were. But they were only shadows, not simply in pointing to Christ, but in reflecting or showing what was already in heaven and glory from ever the very beginning of the world. Other sheep I have. And when the world presses itself in upon us, my friends, there's no better place to go than to the assertions that Christ makes concerning himself. The second assertion is this. He says, them also I must bring. I must bring. Now he moves, you see, from eternity into time. And things that are going to take place in time so that the sheep that he dies for will be brought to him indeed. The Lord's Apostle Paul draws eternity and time together in a lovely way in the epistle to the Thessalonians. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he does there? He goes back to eternity. He moves through time and goes on into eternity that is yet to be. In theological terms, it's what we call effectual calling. Those times when the gospel goes forth by the word of mouth, but where God takes that word and applies it. When Christ says, these other sheep that I have, I must bring them. That's pointing up to the effectual call in the gospel. There's a lovely story that I don't know how many times I've told it, but it's none the worse for the telling, I'm sure. It concerns an old character in the last century up in one of the villages in the Highlands. His name was Sammy. And Sammy was one of these simple souls, you know, the kind. I don't know how you express it over here. We would say he wasn't the full pound note, wasn't the full dollar. Well, Sammy made a profession of faith, and he wanted to join the church, so he went and was interviewed by the elders. And the elders, of course, were very faithful men, And they said, "Now, Sammy, in the work of your salvation, in your salvation, who did the work?" And Sammy said, well, I did a bit, and God did a bit." And they thought, "Oh, this isn't going to do at all." But before they could express their feelings, Sammy said, "Oh, yes, I resisted all I could, and God did the rest." Don't you remember? Don't you remember? When you resist it with all your carnal might, and God did the rest. Amen. And that's effectual calling. And that, in fact, leads into that third assertion. Says the Savior, "They shall hear my voice." And the way that he brings them, you see, well, it's a sort of twofold way in which he brings them. Simply for our obedience that is called for in the gospel. In that John chapter 17 where he's praying to his Father. And he says, "Father, I pray not only for these that believe in me, but also for those who shall believe in me through their word." So in fact, on that level, the sheep are brought by the sheep. God sends us so that the other people who are going to be his sheep, indeed, they hear the things of the gospel. But that's not the whole story. And so there come those times when there goes the speaking and the telling and the witnessing and the testifying, and someone or other hears not our voice, but Christ's voice. "They shall hear my voice." And surely anyone who's ever saved, when they come to testify of their salvation, they don't say, "I heard the voice of Pastor so-and-so, or Dr. so-and-so, or Professor so-and-so. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come on to me and rest.'" Our Lord, later on in that chapter, in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There seems to be an awful lot of puzzling today as to how you tell somebody as being a Christian, as being one of Christ's sheep. Well, it's very simple to tell a person who is one of Christ's sheep. You tell them by their ears and by their feet. They hear his voice and they follow him. And they're the sheep of his pasture. And the fourth assertion is this: there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And as Christ stands there in that sheepfold of Israel of those days, and there are those that he will bring out of that sheepfold, then he looks to all the sheepfolds of the world, in America, in Britain, in Australia, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he says, "I have sheep in all these sheepfolds of the earth, and I will bring them together in one day where there will be one flock and one shepherd." And again, we take the Lord's assertions. There shall be those times when times are hard. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." There shall be one flock and one shepherd. And all that any one of us needs to do is this, my friends. We need to ask ourselves, "Is he my shepherd? Is he my shepherd?" You know, Samuel Rutherford said, "The gospel is a very fine hair that won't divide asunder." And relentlessly, when Christ spoke about himself, it was about himself as the exclusive way of salvation. One door, one way, one bread, one shepherd alone. And unless we belong to that shepherd, then indeed there is no hope whatsoever of being with him unto eternal ages. "I am the good shepherd." And he is the good shepherd who endures this vicarious death, who enters it voluntarily. And there will come that day when indeed he will enjoy the victories of that death forever and forevermore. And pray, God, that each and every one of us here this night will be in that one flock as the shepherd stands before us. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we ever give thee our thanks for thy word, and we realize as thy people how miserable and hopeless and helpless we would be if thou hast never spoken to our hearts, and if thou didst never speak to us every day that we live. And to this end thou hast given us a sure word that we can take to our hearts and our souls and feed upon it and lean upon it and live upon it all our days. And we ask thee to teach us then to look into the scriptures and see the things that belong to our eternal peace and hug them to our souls. Grant us now thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace in believing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.